It's our privilege to have David Potter with us and his wife Jean, and it's the first time I met them. I met them yesterday, and it's good to see you after praying for you over 2 years, and glad to hear of God's work in your lives and in Hungary. So please, brother, share with us.
Glad to be able to be with you this evening and tell you how much we appreciate all the things that you do for us, your prayers, your financial support. Without you and people like you, we could not do what we do, and we're thankful to God for you. Please pick up one of our prayer cards and then use it. Pray for us. If you would like to keep up to date on our prayer requests, we send out generally once a month a prayer letter, and you can have one delivered directly to your email inbox. Just take a prayer card, look at the email address on the back, drop me a note, and I'll add you to the list. Let me tell you a few things about Hungary that you might not know. About 200 years ago, a man named Henry Conrad, settled on Ishua Creek, not far from here, and built a sawmill, or a grist mill. And the technology that he used for that grist mill originated in Hungary, although he probably didn't know it. He was my 5-great-grandfather. Hungarians in the 1890s had online radio. They were able, through their telephone, to listen to music and news if they subscribed to it. Hungarians invented the carburetor, the safety match, and the ballpoint pen. A Hungarian invented holography. The thing on your shiny thing on your credit card is called a hologram. It's supposed to keep it from getting counterfeited. Hungarians were key members of the Manhattan Project, which created the first successful atomic pile and the atomic bomb. And in the project that created the hydrogen bomb, all but one of the members of that team were Hungarians. In fact, when the English-speaking guy was out of the room, they all spoke Hungarian to one another. A Hungarian named John von Neumann laid the mathematical foundation for computer science. A Hungarian won the Nobel Prize for discovering vitamin C. Mrs. Potter injured her finger and had to have physical therapy on it, and the hospital that they sent her to was the same hospital where the clinical work was done that led to the discovery of vitamin C. It's in our town. The economists Milton Friedman and Alan Greenspan were of Hungarian origin. In all, 13 Hungarians have won the Nobel Prize. Judit Polgár is by far the greatest woman chess player that ever lived. And the most popular toy in the world. Hungary just a couple of years ago celebrated the 40th anniversary of that toy. I'll make you guess the name of the toy, but I'll give you a hint. The inventor's name was Ernest Rubik. Hungarians are everywhere. The founders of Paramount Studios and 20th Century Fox were Hungarian. A number of actors and actresses in the movies have been Hungarians, including the Gabor sisters. I have a hard time saying Gabor because that's not how you pronounce it. Peter Falk, Tony Curtis. One of Tony Curtis's roles in the movies was playing the part of Harry Houdini. Houdini was also a Hungarian, as was the modern illusionist Uri Geller. Many consider Ferenc Puskás to be the greatest offensive player in the history of soccer. In his career in the 1950s for Real Madrid and also on the Hungarian national team, he averaged nearly 1 goal per game, and that is very, very remarkable. Great composers of classical music have been Hungarians. The most famous of those is Franz Liszt, but others Bela Bartok was very influential in the first half of the 20th century, and there are others too. Some of the greatest symphony orchestra conductors in America in the last century were Hungarians, including Fritz Reiner and George Schulte, who made the Chicago Symphony the greatest orchestra in the world. If you're into politics, you know names like George Soros. One of the past presidents of France, Nicolas Sarkozy, it's Sarkozy actually, his father was Hungarian. And the name means in the middle of mud, which I think is a perfect name for a politician. Andy Grove was born, András Gróf, in Budapest. He, more than any other individual as the CEO of Intel, was responsible for the growth of Silicon Valley. He had a saying, success breeds complacency, complacency breeds failure, only the paranoid survive. The head software architect of Microsoft is also a Hungarian. Hungarians are natural pessimists. There's a Hungarian saying, an optimist is someone who is poorly informed. Theodor Herzl, the founder of Zionism, was a Hungarian Jew, as was Joseph Pulitzer. Henry Kissinger said, it's a good thing for the world that there are only 10 million Hungarians. Enrico Fermi, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist, was asked by his disciples whether extraterrestrials exist. He replied, of course. They are already here among us. They are called Hungarians. But there's a downside to all this brilliance. Alcoholism is a big problem. It's not uncommon for us at 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning to see men and even women that have a hard time walking a straight line down the sidewalk. Beer is as cheap as soda pop. Hungary is now a free country, but in some ways it's too free. Prostitution is legal. Budapest is the pornography capital of Eastern Europe. According to figures compiled by the World Health Organization, Hungary ranks as one of the highest in the world in suicide rates. I'm not to down any particular individual or any particular mission board, but there's an independent missionary agency, Baptist, that sent 8 church planting families to Hungary after the fall of communism. Of those, only one remains, and they're our age. It's tough, and we need a lot of help. I'd like to show you a few slides to tell you about our work and help you to understand how you can better pray for us. Hungary puts a great deal of stress on education. The University of Pécs, founded in 1367, is the oldest in Eastern Europe. Hungary also has a Christian history. King Stephen was the first king and the man who actually made Hungary into a country. In the year 1000, he was crowned king by the Pope, and he forced the country into mass conversion into Christianity. But some good things happened during the Reformation. A couple of men, Mátyás Bidró and István Kiss, went to Wittenberg to study, and they became respectively the Martin Luther and the Philip Melanchthon of Hungary after they returned. We believe that after the Reformation, Hungary was probably majority Protestant, but the Counter-Reformation was very brutal. Communism, border shifts, and various other factors have changed the spiritual landscape of Hungary. Most all the Protestant churches now are liberal. If you turn on the radio or TV for a religious program, it's probably going to be charismatic. I pull these figures from the latest Hungarian national census. They do ask about people's religion in the census. 39% of them said that they were Roman Catholic, or that they were Catholic. 14% said Protestant, 2% said other, and 27% didn't fill in the blank. So you say, well, where are Baptists in all of that? Well, we're part of the 2%, along with Pentecostals, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons. The first serious Baptist church planting efforts happened in the late 1800s, and the main guy for that was Mihai Cornea. He was a peasant farmer with very little education. He didn't learn to read till he was 30 years old. He learned to read so he could read the Bible, because that's when he got saved. And he studied his Bible a whole lot, and God used him mightily. Unfortunately, a lot of his ministry, the majority of it, was in Transylvania. And due to border changes after World War I, Transylvania is now part of Romania. So there are probably more Hungarian-speaking Baptists in Romania than there are in Hungary. The Hungarian Baptist Union, which is part of the World Council of Churches, reported having 11,500 members in about 300 churches in 2013. And independent Baptist churches number a few hundred at most. We arrived in 1999 on my birthday, the day I turned 50. Mrs. Potter doesn't like this picture because she likes to show all seven of our kids. And most all of them have been over there for shorter or longer periods of time. But this is the crew of four that we pretty much started out with. We settled in Pécs in the southern part of the country near the Croatian border. And we helped to plant the Bible Baptist Church. Now, our area is much more strongly Roman Catholic than the rest of the country. At first, when we came, it was relatively easy to persuade people. It was possible to persuade people to come to church, but unfortunately, those days are over now. We invite people, but more people come through seeing our Facebook, our webpage, and Facebook than by personal invitation. We have spiritual obstacles that we have to overcome. The first one is leadership failure, and then strong worldly influence on the upcoming generation. We have lost more than half of our young people from the first set of young people that we had. And apart from the grace of God, the church would have failed. But there is the grace of God. And there are things that give us hope and optimism for the future. One of them is our people are developing a zeal for evangelism that we've not seen before. Here I am street preaching. One day a week we go out street preaching and passing out tracts. Normally the Hungarian guys do it because they do a better job than I do. But I was the only one that day that was capable of doing it, so I did the day we had the camera there. Sometimes, if you just obey, God will bless you. And it may not be in the way that you expect. You worked hard doing something, and God blesses you in a different way. We had a number of families visit in April, and during the month of end of April and the month of May, we've had a couple come from a long distance, and they've been faithful in church services. They have five children, and including two teenagers, and they want what our church has to offer to their children. So we're praying that good things will come out of all of that. We have trained people from our church to plant churches in other areas, and those two areas right now are Nagykanizsa, which is way to the west, and Budapest to the north of us. Like to introduce you to the couple in Nagykanizsa. This is Gideon and Yoli Ola. They're planning the Lighthouse Baptist Church, but they felt like they needed help, and they prayed for it, and they got it, and that's the help. Mike and Sarah Frew, and it's wonderful how the Lord has fit them together, the weaknesses of one are the strengths of the other, and vice versa, and that's enabled them to do a lot of neat things with their church in terms of outreach. They have a very strong outreach program. Second Church, this just happened. It really got going the first of the year. This is Zoltan and Johanna Kish. When you see the K-I-S-S, say Kish, not Kiss. Okay? And their little boy, Danielle. Their daughter, Dorcas, is not in this picture because she was born 2.5 weeks ago, and I don't have a picture of her. Johanna is the daughter of a national Hungarian Independent Baptist Church planter. God has sent them to the 3rd District of Budapest. It's an area of about 120,000 people, and a lot of them live in high-rise buildings like this. This is a 10-story building. One of those buildings is actually a kilometer long, 10 stories. A lot of people live there. There's no gospel, not much of any gospel witness, and there's no Baptist witness at all in that area. Zoli and Johanna are planting the Alet Vies Baptische Juliegezette, the Living Water Baptist Church, which is located at the corner of Bread and Grape, which is a perfect place to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I think. And now that we have more than one church, it's possible for us to cooperate among churches, and we've found this to be a great blessing. This was the 20th anniversary celebration of the original Mother Church. We had 100 people there that day, and that was partly due to the fact that all the folks from Nagykanizsa came. They dismissed their afternoon service and came and met with us, and it was a great day in God's house. This is a couples retreat that we organized, and there was a ladies' all-day fellowship that the Nagykanizsa Church organized. The biggest thing we do during the year is family camp that is usually the second or third week of August, and we do all sorts of neat things, and it's great to have everybody together in one place to fellowship, encourage one another, and be encouraged by the Word. That's the whole group of us last summer. We also do concerts. We have people who are talented musically in all of the churches. They get together and work up a concert, and then they do it in each of the churches. They perform the concert in each of the churches. We did this at Christmas. We did it at Easter this year, too. If you would like to hear the Easter concert, we have English subtitles. If you go to our website, www.hungryhearts.com, you can listen to it. You probably won't want to listen very long because you won't hear and you won't understand anything you hear, but at least you know from the subtitles what they're singing. The challenge for us is, where do we go from here? We need new leadership for the church, and this is what you should pray for. We have 3 men in the church who are very capable of preaching and teaching. I'll introduce you to them. This is Lajos Makura. He's the guy that said, "Pastor, we got to get out and preach on the streets." And he's the one that does most of it. He's absolutely fearless when it comes to things like that. Pray that God will work in his family. And believe that God has some great things for him to do in his service, whether it be being the pastor of the church or not. Bela Gatto is a young man. He just received his master's degree in civil engineering. and he interprets, he preaches, he works with our young people. By the way, this is a multi-church youth activity that we have a picture of here. We don't have that many young people in our church. He works with the music program in the church, but he's young and he's single. Pray for a wife for him. And Yoji Hoffman has a passion for teaching and for evangelism, and he is a computer tech by trade, and he keeps up our website. So perhaps God will choose one of these three men to lead the church, or perhaps it will be someone that we do not expect at this time. But pray that God will raise up someone to take leadership of the church. Pray for power for our youth to resist the temptations of Satan and live for Christ in their ungodly environment in public school. The girl on your left, Vidog, she gets it, and she's made that decision that she's going to live for the Lord in her high school. The two guys on the right are still sitting on the fence. Pray for Mario and Mate, and we have few others in the church that are like them too. They haven't decided which side they're going to be on. Pray that they'll come down on the right side. Pray that the church would work together to spread the gospel and encourage one another. And pray that God would give spiritual and physical health and stamina to the potters to finish the job that God has given us to do in Hungary. If you have questions, we will be around after the service. Please come and ask us. Visit the display table. Now the time that my wife is wondering about, which sermon is he going to preach? Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This is a familiar parable. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and he said unto them in his doctrine, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell on the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. He said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest any at any time they should be converted and their sin should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they that by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh and immediately taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Jesus is entering a new phase in his teaching here. He'd just been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. The Pharisees were opposed to him, and therefore he begins to teach in parables. Now, the purpose of the parables is not to conceal truth from us, but to reveal it to us. Christ doesn't intend it for it to be too hard for us to understand. And so he helps the disciples along, but it does make it a mystery to the ones that are outside of the faith. Let's look at the parable itself, verses 1 through 9. Okay, he's by the sea, he's near Capernaum, which is where he's made his second home. The crowd is greater than ever up to this point. He embarks in a boat, probably a large fishing boat. We can imagine him in a cove, sitting in the boat, and the people all around him on the shore. There is such a cove close to Capernaum, and that may be where this happened. He taught in parables, and then we see the parable itself in verses 3 through 9. Hear and behold introduces the parable, and you notice how many times he says, hear. Okay, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And that's the emphasis in this passage. Hear, hear, hear. And I would submit to you, I'll tell you what my conclusion is before I get there. The conclusion is, listen, hear. That's what this parable is about. There are major elements in the parable are a sower, seed, and various kinds of soil. The sower is just that, someone who plants seeds by scattering them. He'd carry a bag full of seed. I remember my uncle, my grandfather, my father scattering seed in this way. You carry a bag over your shoulder, and then you dip into the bag the seed there, and then just scatter it with your hand. Or they have a more impressive gizmo that does it. You turn a little crank, and probably a lot of you have seen that. This is a very ancient method, and it still works today if you want to sow some grass seed in your yard. The seed is probably either barley or wheat. Both of those crops are very common in the area around the Sea of Galilee. And the kinds of soil would all be familiar to the hearers of the parable. Let's look at those kinds of soil. First, we have the wayside, or the road. The road is a path that travelers would use going between villages or between fields. The sower does not deliberately sow the seed on this hard, trampled-down pathway, but he would rather sow a little bit of seed on that and be sure he goes up all the way to the edge of the good soil rather than avoid the wayside and then maybe miss some of the area where the soil is good and where he could expect to get a crop. The seed is unable to penetrate the hard soil. The birds are alert to the prospect of food, and they harvest the seed for themselves before the traveler has even a chance to trample it underfoot. Then we have the rocky soil, and I'm sure you're all familiar with rocky soil here. I grew up in Illinois, and when I would come here for vacations with my family, I would immediately notice the big difference between the soil there and the soil here. You walk down a row of a plowed field in Illinois, and you may think you see a rock, but it's not. It's a dirt clod. There just aren't any rocks there like there are here. Here they grow out of the ground. You all know that. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a big flat shelf of rock with a thin layer of soil on top of it. And the rock will stay warm at night, and that facilitates the growth of the new plant. But it also means that there's no way for moisture to accumulate there, and the plant will die when the weather gets hot. The thorny soil. A weed is an unwanted plant. Many weeds have a way of growing faster and stronger than the plant that you want to grow. Anybody who's planted a garden knows that. And here the seed is sown. It's not sown into a thorn bush. The thorns have been cut down, but apparently the roots didn't all come out of the ground. And so the thorn bush has a head start, and the good plants have to compete for water and nutrients with the weeds, and the weeds always seem to win. The plant may not die, but it is not able to produce fruit. Then we have the good soil. The area around where Jesus taught is probably the most productive of any soil in the Holy Land. Josephus called this area the ambition of nature. When you consider that only one kind of soil was productive, you're tempted to think that most of the sower's work was in vain. But this was not so. The good soil more than made up for the frustration of the other kinds of soil. And we have a concluding exhortation here: he that hath ears, let him hear. The gospel writers record this saying 8 times, each time from the lips of the Lord. We also find it 7 times in Revelation, and again, it's from the lips of the Lord. So it's important for us to listen so that we can understand. Now, the explanation. What does this parable mean? Jesus is now alone with the 12 and some other disciples who were close to him, and they want an explanation for the parable. Jesus first gives them a general explanation and then a specific interpretation of what the parable means. Jesus told parables in order for people to understand. Okay, we read about mysteries in the Bible and we think, oh, the great mystery of the Trinity. The Trinity is not a biblical mystery. A mystery is not something that's hard to understand. A mystery is something that's been hidden before but is now revealed, and God wants us to know. The Trinity may be hard to understand, but it's not a mystery in the biblical sense. So those who do not listen will not understand. They're blinded because they did not believe. The parables were confusing for them. They had enough light to save them, but having rejected that light, the light only condemns them. So Jesus apparently adopted the use of parables because of what had just happened with the Pharisees. Hiding the truth was not the purpose of using parables, but it was the result. Jesus quotes Isaiah to show the comparison between his day and Isaiah's. Repeated rejection of the word results in blindness and deafness toward God. Unless we turn or repent, we cannot have our sins forgiven. So, the explanation begins with 2 questions. The first question could be translated as a statement, but if it's a statement, it implies the same thing. Do you not know this parable? And if you don't understand this one, how will you understand all the others? And we know from Matthew and Luke that the Lord gave other parables on that day as well. In fact, we have a couple of other parables in Mark too that Jesus gave on that day. Well, what's the specific interpretation? Jesus helps us understand the different kinds of soils, our different kinds of people's hearts. Now, a heart does not have to say the same way all the time. It can change. And a heart that's hard now might not be hard later. God can work, and we need to pray that he will. If your heart is not good soil, you need to change your heart. First of all, we have the hard heart. We do not know who the sower is. Some identify the sower with Jesus or with the Holy Spirit or with a Christian preacher or someone who's just witnessing for Christ. It doesn't really matter. If it were important, Jesus would have mentioned it. The point is getting out the message of the gospel. And for our purposes, the identity of the preacher doesn't matter. The seed represents the word, the gospel, and all that the gospel implies. And this symbol carries throughout the parable. The soil is hard, representing a hard heart, that the word does not penetrate. And the birds represent Satan and his demons that take away the memory of the word and the conviction that the word brings. Hard-hearted people are closed to the word for whatever reason, prejudice, bitterness, pride. Because of this, they're easy prey for the devil. We have then the shallow heart. The sower and the seed remain the same, the soil and the results change. This sort of person is not serious about God and his message. He enjoys the ideas presented to him, the possibility of forgiveness and eternal life, fellowship with God's people, new purpose. But when things begin to get difficult, his shallow commitment does not sustain him, since his religious feelings arise from his flesh, and he reverts back to his former sinful life. The crowded heart, the things of the earth smother the growth of the word, and there's no harvest. This person wants to please God, but the pleasures of the world draw him away. And then we have the accepting heart, and these are the people that hear the word and they listen and they accept it by faith and put it in practice in their lives. Therefore, their lives become productive, a spiritual growth, blessing, and reproduction of their faith in others. Okay, so that's the parable. What conclusions can we draw to apply to us here and now? The first three soils correspond to the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think that's interesting. One question many people have is which of these soils represent people who are truly saved and which are not truly saved? It seems obvious that the first type are not truly saved because the word never penetrates. The last type, obviously, are people who are saved because the word is productive. But the middle two, there's some growth that takes place. Are these people saved or are they not saved? I remember the director of the Open Door Mission in Oakland coming and preaching in our church years ago when we were in California. He's a guy with a face and arms that are all scarred up from knife wounds. And he brought a sack with him, a paper bag, in which he had four knives. And he preached on this, and he gave from his experience what happened to people that he'd wrestled knives away from. And he'd held up one knife and said, "This is Joe's knife." And then he told about how they'd given the gospel to Joe and what happened to him, and so on. And the fourth knife was somebody who really got converted and changed his life around. I'll always remember that message. Many times this helps us understand how we can make the gospel perfectly plain. You know, sometimes we think, if I'd only explained it better, then they would have accepted it. No, that's not it. Okay, you just go out and you sow. That's what God has told us to do, and God is the one who gives the increase. I'll try to answer the questions about which soils are saved and unsaved people. I really wanted to know, so I searched one commentary after another, and I searched one too many. And I found out that I might have been missing the main point here. What is the main point? I already told you, what's the main point of the parable? Listen. Is it possible for Christians to just get preoccupied with other things and not listen? Any Christian can harden his heart. Hebrews 3:12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhorting one another. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Any Christian can become shallow in his commitment if he bases his commitment on his own fleshly efforts. Galatians 3:3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Any Christian can be drawn away from receiving the message of the word by the world. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Jesus wanted us to look at ourselves, not so much to look at other people to try to explain why they're not saved, but to look at ourselves and say, am I really listening to Christ and to the word? How am I responding? Otherwise, we too could become fruitless. We may think we know it all, but we don't. The way the message is proclaimed is not a factor in this parable. The power is in the thing preached, not the style of preaching. The benefit to us comes from our reception of what God says. The parable is not simply about the reception of the word at the time of salvation, but about the responsibility of the hearer to learn and grow spiritually his whole life. What have you learned from your Bible this past week? How is God working to change you right now? Is your commitment to God growing deeper, or are you shallower now than you were in the past? Does the world look more attractive to you today than it did in the past? Do you obey God from the heart? And I didn't think of this, I didn't say this, this is a quote, but it's a good one. In summary, the good hearers welcome the word immediately so that Satan cannot snatch it away. They welcome it deeply so that persecution, because of it, cannot induce them to apostatize. They welcome it exclusively so that other concerns do not stifle it. The understanding that results from this kind of reception goes beyond the intellectual to touch conduct, commitment, and devotion. Thus, the mystery turns out to be that God's rule is established not by conquest, but by speaking, and that a person participates in God's rule not by joining an army, but by hearing the message in right ways. Listen, hearken, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And when we do, we will be able to proclaim that same message to others. Let's pray. God, help us. Work on us. Make us receptive hearers, I pray, in Jesus' name.